exercises. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And the Word was made flesh. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. May the divine assistance remain always with us, and may the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, St. Thomas Aquinas, all your holy patron saints and guardian angels. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We continue now the spiritual exercises. During this Passion Week, we've been meditating upon the seven last words of Christ related to the seven parts of the Mass, taking for our inspiration of this structure and many insights the great work of the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen, Calvary in the Mass, which you can download online. I think there's even audio of it as well. And so to listen to this, meditate on this great work and on this great mystery, where it's the preaching of Christ, the sermon of Christ, which lasts through all the ages, right? The sermon of his passion and death. And so yesterday, we contemplated the first three phrases of our Lord, and in particular, I wanted to just add an addendum as we meditated on the theme of grace. There's obviously many heresies that arrive in misunderstanding this theme, but do keep in mind that we can merit, that we need to cooperate with grace. But we only merit because God dwells in us by sanctifying grace. So that's not that he just passes us the ball and then lets us run with it. That would be, at best, a semi-Pelagian conception of grace, which was also condemned. But what is the analogy that he gives us? But rather, I am the vine, you are the branches. He is that vital influx giving life to our soul, without which we can do nothing. Not even any good work we perform naturally merits nothing in terms of eternal life, as it's all of a supernatural divine order, which we must be elevated to. And the theme from yesterday, the most important moral or lesson I want you to remain with, is that we will only remain faithful to this divine vocation to which we have been elevated by depending on his divine grace in everything that we do, okay? So we have to cooperate, but take as a model the Blessed Virgin Mary. Behold the handmaid, the slave, Ancilla Domini. Be it done unto me according to thy word. Absolutely willing to obey him in everything, but knowing that it must be in dependency on his divine grace, which is his cooperating grace in every moment, okay? And so that's how we have to live our life, our whole Christian life, as an expression and continuation of this Eucharistic sacrifice, right? Which the Church tells us is the source and summit of the Christian life, which our Lord chose to name by that adjective in Greek, Eucharist, thanksgiving, so that all the good that we try to do for him, we're doing in thanksgiving, because he first loved us. Okay, that always has to be the inspiration to avoid any hidden spiritual pride or this sort of Pelagian spirit where we're just trying to impress God with our own works or at times even imposing our way and what we think would be best. Okay, we will only reach the perfection to which he calls us by a perfect docility to the gifts of the Holy Ghost, okay, at work within us. And so always take Our Lady's Ancilla Domini, this handmaid of the Lord, fiat, be it done unto me according to thy word. And so today we arrive then at the fourth phrase of our Lord, where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which Archbishop Sheen relates to the consecration. Okay? And we can He points out that the first three words were directed to men, were addressed to men, but now the last four will be directed to God. As we can contemplate in the Mass of the Catechumens is for our instruction, but then we turn towards the Lord to offer him sacrifice. And the sacrifice is realized by this twofold consecration. We consecrate not simply his body and blood as one, but separated. And in separating them sacramentally, we announce the death of the Lord, right? As in the Old Testament, the blood of the animals was spilled out. We meditated last Sunday, St. Justin Martyr reminded us of how the lambs in the temple were crucified, a post going through them from top to bottom and then extending their shoulders out so that they could tear off their skin and bleed them. And so as the Paschal Lamb was sacrificed, crucified in the temple, so our Lord too is shedding his blood. And that blood was poured out as to signify that that by our sin, we are guilty of death. And that this scapegoat upon which we have placed the sins is being sacrificed in our stead. And so we contemplate on his words first, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And to recall that this he shouted with such a loud cry that the evangelist wrote them in the original Aramaic, no? Eli, Eli, lami sabachthani. And that they were confused, was he calling Elias or what? But that he shouted out these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To fully understand those words, you should understand that they're the beginning of a psalm, of Psalm 22, in which our Lord is, or Psalm 21, where he's beginning this psalm of David, in which he, and it speaks prophetically about many aspects of his passion, about how they have cast lots for my clothes, how his, how he can see his bones, how he is describing the details of his crucifixion, yet it ends in a note of triumph, too. So that as he cites his psalm, first to identify with the state of the sinner who feels abandoned from God as he makes himself our victim to suffer the pains for our sin. At the same time, he is announcing the triumph when all the nations will come to adore him. And so, as you can meditate in that very psalm, which we'll recite on Holy Thursday with a stripping of the altars. And so we can contemplate in this that, as I mentioned, what is our Lord experiencing? And St. Thomas says, in the lower part of his soul, because remember in Christ there are two intellects, right? As there are two natures, both divine and human. But in the lower part of his human soul, he's experiencing this dark night. We see it in the lives of the saints where they feel they are given to suffer. As St. Therese said, she felt like the experience of an atheist in her soul, where she had to believe against all disbelief which inundated her soul, okay, to make acts of faith without seeing anything, to hope without any trust that one will obtain the prize by one's own merits, to love without any sense of consolation. And so we see our Lord wants to identify with us in all things but sin, but even suffering all the pains and sorrows in the depths of his soul. A man when he feels abandoned and apart from God. It's really the problem of faith that many go through, that where is God in this moment? And we recall that the Church bids us and grants indulgences for making an act of faith in this moment where we do not see our Lord lifted up, but rather must believe, right? As St. Thomas says, sensus, tactus, gustus, in te fallitur. It's the sense of touch, of taste, sight, likewise, fails before this mystery. Sed audito solo, tutto creditur. But only by this sense of hearing are we assured, that since nothing is more true than the word of truth himself. And so to hear that this is my body and this is my blood, we exclaim with St. Thomas, my Lord and my God. And saying that's prayer in your heart at that moment of the consecration merits an indulgence. And it fulfills what our Lord promised too, that more blessed are those who do not see, but yet believe. So we cry, so we exclaim and we make a profession of faith in his divinity in that dark moment of faith when we cannot see. Archbishop Sheen comments on this, because man had separated himself from God, he, in atonement, permitted his blood to be separated from his body. Sin had entered into the blood of man, and as if the sins of the world were upon him, he drained the chalice of his body of his sacred blood. We can almost hear him say, "Father, this is my body, this is my blood. They are being separated from one another as humanity has been separated from thee. This is the consecration of my cross." You notice even in the ceremony, before we do this, what prayers precede this, but the Hanc Igitur, where the priest extends his hands over the oblata, just as the priest in the Old Testament would extend his hands over the scapegoat to transfer the sins of Israel over the victim. So notice how the priest then places his wrists upon the altar which represents the cross, so as to be crucified with him. That his body is lifted up, and then as St. Thomas, following his teaching, the Church's teaching, Pope Pius XII in Mediator Dei says that then through this twofold consecration, the sacrifice is made present, his blood shed from his body as the Lamb of God. Now, you will note the theme that we meditated a lot in the classes on the Mass this year was that it is the sacrifice, the Mass is a sacrifice of the whole Christ, both head and members, Christ and his Church. God is joined together, let no man put asunder or separate, right? It's one Christ. The attempt to say is, and that's how we should always understand the Church, it explains so many false dichotomies, errors of the Protestants, the Donatists, Schismatics, who say, "Oh, we follow Christ, but not the Church." St. Augustine responded to the Donatists, the Schismatic Donatists, that that's like trying to decapitate Christ. And we take it from St. Paul's. St. Paul always speaks of the Church as the body of Christ, because he was converted by Christ, already ascended into heaven, who said to him, "Why do you persecute me?" So Saul was persecuting the Church. He was persecuting Christ. Christ identifies personally with the Church. As St. Joan of the Ark said, Christ and the Church are one. And so, in the Holy Mass, it is not only Christ, the head, who offers himself as priest, but likewise, we, as members of his mystical body by baptism, you all have a share in his priesthood by baptism. And then there's a distinct order, a sacramental order of the ministerial priesthood, which should be most configured to Christ crucified, which offers his sacrifice physically, sacramentally, in virtue of the priest's consecration. But all of you should leave the Church if you were not baptized, okay? As you cannot offer this sacrifice. And so recall how often we make mention of that in the Holy Mass. Pray, brethren, that this sacrifice of mine and yours might be acceptable to God. You never come to Mass without the intention, morally, spiritually, to offer the sacrifice. It's the reason of your being as a creature, to offer sacrifice to God. As we contemplated on Sunday too, on Passion Sunday, how Israel, God calls them out of the wilderness, out of slavery, so that they can offer sacrifice to him. That's the point of our liberation. That's the point of our baptism. And each sacrament takes us closer to that supreme sacrifice, the sacrament of Christ himself, in the Eucharistic sacrifice. And notice how that's represented as well, ceremonially, how the priest not only lifts the body of Christ, but the acolyte raises the chasuble, which means little house, or in Greek also called planeta. So it represents the house of God, the world which God has built, that mystical body, that house of God which is offered in sacrifice together with the head. Okay, that's the Church's teaching. Again, you can meditate on in Mediator Dei, that Christ is the whole Christ offers his sacrifice and is offered in sacrifice. Okay, in every Mass you are offered as a victim with Christ. And of course we recall this as we enter into the canon of the Mass and we recite the prayer of the Communicantes, et memoriam patientes, right, in communion with and making memory of, remembrance of the innumerable martyrs, right? We mention in particular, though, Peter, the apostles, then the successors of Peter, Linus, Cletus, Clement, and so on. Okay, all martyrs. Why do we mention them? Well, we recall that the cross, again, and the point we want to meditate here is that Christ, now at the right hand of his Father, cannot suffer anymore, right? So we say the Mass is the unbloody sacrifice, as Christ does not suffer again. But that one same sacrifice he made on Calvary is made present. Nonetheless, he continues to suffer and die in the members of his mystical body. And this is where we, with him, become the whole Christ. This is how we're to understand St. Paul to the Colossians, where he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up those things that are wanting in the sufferings of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the church." Okay, what is lacking to the sufferings of Christ? Nothing to Christ the head, but it's still lacking to the whole Christ with all of his members. Okay, so this is how Christ continues to suffer in the Mass. We should meditate mystically, as Archbishop Sheen does at length, but how the whole Christ is offered, and it's we, okay, who suffer and die with him. And hence we remember, as we move up to the consecration, all of those holy martyrs. If they had not sacrificed themselves, we would not have the Mass here with us. Think of the terrible persecutions. And persecutions, in great part, to do away with the Mass, right? So it's from Nero, Diocletian, Julian the Apostate. But then think of the Protestant Revolution, particularly in England, and the French Revolution, the Communist Revolution, the persecution of the Church in Mexico. Okay, and all of those is an attempt to prohibit the sacrifice of the Mass, which will be the devil's principal aim. As we read in prophecy in the book of Malachias, that from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name is great among the Gentiles, and in every place there is sacrifice, and there is offered to my name a clean oblation, for my name is great among the Gentiles, saith the Lord of hosts. So that was a prophecy that the sacrifice would not be limited to Jerusalem, but extend throughout the whole world, this clean oblation. Now, what is the devil's work? St. Alphonsus says, what does he hate the most? Is that this sacrifice which vanquished him is made present and applied to us. So he comments, St. Alphonsus said, on this account, the devil has always endeavored to abolish the Mass throughout the world by means of heretics, making them the precursors of Antichrist, who before all things will endeavor to abolish, and in fact will, in punishment of the sins of men, succeed in abolishing the holy sacrifice of the altar, according to the prediction of Daniel the prophet. And strength was given him against the continual sacrifice because of sins. He goes on to apply precisely the words of the prophet Daniel, saying that this will last, there shall be 1,290 days. And that from this time when the continual sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination unto desolation shall be set up. Okay, so we can take for certain what the saints tell us there, that this prophecy, at least in terms of the public celebration of the Mass, perhaps a more complete prohibition of it, practical prohibition of it, that this will be the great suffering of the end days. And to think about all of those who've suffered as a prefigurement of this great persecution at the end of time. I met people in Mexico, older people, who still remembered when they could only have Mass secretly in someone's house, that if the federal agents would have, federal police would have caught them, they would have been sentenced to death. Okay? But think of how many people shed their blood so that you might have the Mass. Because unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall not have eternal life. Right? The devil knows this is how his redemption is applied to us, and he doesn't want that. So appreciate the Mass. Do everything. And every Mass, think of all your forefathers who came before you, right, who made this possible. We're mentioning them, particularly in the Mass. We mention likewise in the Nobis Quoque Peccatoribus, to us also thy sinful servants. At those words we say out loud, we go on to mention, now Christ consecrated and made victim upon the altar, and take into account that the word ostia in Latin refers to a living victim, one that's suffering. Okay, so we contemplate those who have made this sacrifice come to us, and now how we must respond in turn. And we mention who? But John, Stephen, Matthias, Barnabas, Ignatius, Alexander, Marcellinus, Peter, Felicitas, Perpetua, Agatha, Lucy, Agnes, Cecilia, Anastasia. Okay? Especially mentioning especially those who wanted to be ground as wheat in that St. Ignatius bid that they not prevent his martyrdom, as he wanted to be ground in the teeth of the beasts as wheat, so as to become this Eucharistic sacrifice. Think of St. Agnes, the patroness of this church, and how she, before her executioner was trembling to see her so filled with holy desire, smiling. She was so young and frail that the chains they had on her would fall off her skinny arms. Yet she did not run. She couldn't wait to go see her bridegroom. And this should be the sentiment that animates us and inspires us in Holy Mass. We are offering ourselves, okay? St. Padre Pio said this is the best way to hear Holy Mass. If you want a method of participating in Mass, offer yourself as a victim with Christ. You don't need a book. You don't need to understand everything the priest says. The Church doesn't even suppose that. And St. Leonard of Port-Maurice in his Hidden Treasure of the Mass, where he tells us how the saints, how our forefathers prayed the Mass, mentions that is just the lowest method of participation. Okay? We should be meditating on this mystery before us. It should absorb our whole soul. And so we should appreciate the Mass. Okay? Every century, especially last century, it's been persecuted. It's been attempts to do away with it. And that's what we're going to live in the end times. I can't tell you when they'll come, but obviously every day we're one day closer. No? And we see, especially through that communist persecution, a real attempt to establish an international, worldwide government. Okay, we see now technological means which could make spying on everybody or regulating this persecution throughout the world in many ways. Okay, only God knows when it's time, but we should appreciate the Mass while we still have it. Okay, thinking of all those who didn't have it, have access to it. Okay, and to make that the center of our spiritual life. And I hope that's what you've appreciated most from us, from our Petrine fraternity. No, many of you who've been here a while have gotten to know many of our priests. The remembrance you would have of the many different personalities or styles of preaching, etc., is that we've all tried to pass on what we've received, okay, which we received in our ordination when the bishop told us, imitate that which you treat. That you remember our sermon of our love for the Mass, in word and in deed. Okay, that's what we think of the great example of St. Padre Pio. No, who remembers any phrases from St. Padre Pio? The only one anyone ever cites is pray, hope, don't worry. Okay, three phrases. Yet everybody refers to him, and his presence is so engraved in our memory, so vivid because of how he celebrated the Holy Mass. Okay, that was one priest said, the greatest sermon we can give, okay, is how we celebrate Holy Mass. And that applies to you as well, okay, as you truly offer it through the priest. And so think about that at every Mass, that you're offering this sacrifice and you are offered in it. And so as the priest then places his wrists upon the altar to be crucified with Christ, place yourself there as well, saying, this is my body given up for you. Okay. And now in the fifth phrase of Christ, we contemplate, and likewise in St. John chapter 19, verse 28, I thirst, sitio. Okay. This refers, Archbishop Sheen, we can mystically apply to Holy Communion. Because now note what this whole structure of the Mass, from the Paschal sacrifice. It's first a sacrifice in which we participate by means of this meal. We eat the flesh of the Lamb of God. Okay, that's why the communion rite, we see as at the heart of the communion rite, the singing of the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. as the early Christians could only meditate on the fact that he is broken for us, that his flesh is torn and given to us to eat in Holy Communion. So as the priest fractures the sacred host, we hear this reference to the Lamb of God who takest away the sins of the world. And so it's first a sacrifice, and we eat of it so as to be in communion with the sacrifice. And likewise, note how it begins. It's interesting to note the peculiarity of the Roman Rite, the placement of the Pater Noster, which some accuse St. Gregory of inserting at this point at the end of the canon, an imitation of what he saw in Byzantium. But he says that this is the perfect prayer, and so it should both conclude the canon, as it does in other rites, and even in our rite, lead us into the communion rite, so that you always understand the sacrifice and communion as one. Okay? And so, consider too how the symbolism. St. Thomas says that the fruit of this Holy Communion is that we become one body in Christ. So the many grains are made one bread. Okay. Now for many hosts that are received, we become one in Christ. And this is how, this is why we begin it with a Pater Noster. Right? Now with the completion of his sacrifice, the per ipsum et cum ipso et in ipso, this consummatum est, this elevation, this handing over of his spirit to the Father, now the heavens are open. Now when the veil is torn in two, now we have access to God our Father as his sons. We have access to him in every moment. Okay? His heart has been opened. That's where we enter in. And by our baptism, that blood and water has washed us. We're now in the heart of Christ. When God looks at us, he sees his Son. If we're in sanctifying grace. That's what he said in John 16, too. In that day, you shall ask in my name, and I say not to you that I will ask the Father for you. If you're asking me, then I'm asking him. You know, like a child scared of what his father will say, he goes to his mom and says, well, please beseech him on my behalf. No. He says, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. Okay? He looks at you and he sees his Son, as Jacob was clothed in the clothing of his older brother, the firstborn Esau. Although it be the voice of Jacob, he sees and smells the grace and merits of his Son. And that is who truly dwells in us by sanctifying grace. And so, what does the communion rite represent? But likewise, the resurrection. No? Notice at this moment when the fractio of the host, when it's broken, we then we make three crosses, as we say, Pax Domini, may the peace of our Lord be with you always. Okay, what does the three signify? But it's 3 days in the tomb. What does the peace signify, the pax? Save when he resurrected, now he speaks peace to his apostles. And then his body and blood are united once again. Okay, so that in Holy Communion we receive the risen Christ. And this makes us partakers of his divinity. And what happens in Holy Communion, going back to this original connection with I thirst? Why does he say that? He thirsts for us. Because what happens when we receive this heavenly food? It doesn't turn into us, right? As normally happens when we eat. But rather, we are consumed by him. That we become more and more members of Christ, more and more perfectly united to him. And this is what he wants the most. This is what he longs for. This is what Archbishop Sheen says in a beautiful paragraph where he says, as we saw him in the gospel, as the pastor who goes, the shepherd who goes and searching for the lost sheep, he's not content with the 99 if he's lost but one. He has to find him and bring him back, placing him on his very shoulders. And he says he thirsted for man in creation and called him to fellowship with divinity in the garden of paradise. He thirsted for man in revelation as he tried to win back man's erring heart by telling the secrets of his love. He thirsted for man in the incarnation when he became like the one he loved and was found in the form and habit of man. Now he was thirsting for man in redemption, for greater love than this hath no man hath, that he lay down his life for his friends. It was the final appeal for communion before the curtain rang down on the great drama of his earthly life. All the myriad loves of parents for children, of spouse for spouse, if compacted into one great love, would have been the smallest fraction of God's love for man in that cry of thirst. It signified at once not only how much he thirsted for the little ones, for hungry hearts and empty souls, but also how intense was his desire to satisfy our deepest longing. He said, I've come that your joy might be full. He wants to see us happy. He wants to see us happy to seek our happiness in him. So we recall that he is love tends towards union, St. Thomas says, right? Love seeks union with the beloved. And this is what happens in Holy Communion, where we become transformed into him. St. Augustine says that he becomes that he is closer to us than our very selves. No? That he becomes the heart of our heart, the soul of our soul in Holy Communion. That we, as he says too, my delights are to be with the sons of men, right? And the whole theme, the other great work of this Dr. Petrie is likewise Jesus the Bridegroom. And there is pointing out, reminding us of how from the Old Testament he announced himself as the Bridegroom of Israel. He's the Bridegroom of our soul. The whole Canticle of Canticles, the Song of Songs, is with reference to this. Doesn't even make sense as a romantic love between human spouses, but rather it's a love of God for his church, for his spouse, the holy bride of Christ. And so, how does the whole book of Revelation end? Save it's the wedding feast with the Lamb. It's a whole revelation of the heavenly liturgy, where we are given to eat of the Lamb of God, where we are made one with him. Okay, and that this holy city, this new Jerusalem, the church, is the Lamb. And so, we ask ourselves then, does this happen? Do we satisfy our Lord's thirst in Holy Communion? Think about it. As our Lord said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So that when you come up for Holy Communion, instead of thinking just to receive him, think of giving yourself to him to eat, to satisfy his thirst. And what are you offering him? Is it like he received at the cross, this bitter gall, this bitter vinegar? Is that what we taste like to him? Are we truly pleasing him, or are we satisfying his thirst? And so let us ever strive for this unity. The last words of the last prayer that the priest says privately, and the rubrics direct us to look at the sacred host, and the addresses are in the vocative, to O thou, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, directly to him, looking at him face to face. And it bids us pray, O Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me by this thy most sacred body and blood from all my iniquities and from every evil. Make me cling always to thy commandments and permit me never to be separated from thee. May that be our constant prayer. And then lastly, now at the sixth phrase of our Lord, it is finished, the consummatum est. It is consummated. It is finished. Archbishop Sheen here refers us to the ite missa est at the end of the Mass. As we don't have so much time, I'll leave you to meditate on all that he says. It's a beautiful, very beautiful chapter on how the ite missa est, and what does it refer to? But that it is finished, okay? That his sacrifice is finished on the cross, but is ours. Again, as members of the whole Christ now, the whole mystical body of Christ, our sacrifice is not yet finished. And what will we say at the end of the day when we die? Will we die full of regret that there was so much we could have done, but we didn't? Okay, we're here to finish his work. As the Father hath sent me, so I send you. That's what he's sending us for, is to complete this work. We might say with him, it is finished. We recall that, again, what St. Paul says, we make up in our flesh and our sufferings what is lacking in his, okay, for the sake of his body, the church. And how the Mass, this phrase, too, the ite missa est, right? It's It's even debated how to understand it. It was sent. What was sent? The sacrifice, the oblation was sent, perhaps, to God? Or the church, the bride of Christ, now is sent unto the world, dismissed. And I think, at least spiritually, it has both meanings, obviously. Right? The sacrifice having been sent, now you are sent. As our Lord said, right after he ascended into heaven, why are you standing here looking at me? Get to work, okay? Right? Now it befalls you to continue my work. And what was their last question? Like, well, wait, weren't you going to save the whole world and restore the kingdom of Israel? Where are you going? No? And our Lord says, I will send you the Holy Ghost, that you will be the light of the world, that you will be my presence unto all the nations. Okay, that the salvation of the world, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he who does not believe shall be condemned. If that worries us, the condemnation of others, it should worry us to be motivated, to go out and spread the good news. One bishop said to his diocesan clergy, said, look, enough of pastoral plans. Let's start with the first one. Go. Start there, okay? Go. Leave the rectory, go out to your people, hear their confession, bless their houses, go out, evangelize, go. Okay, maybe we just need to focus on that. Go unto the ends of the earth. And so we contemplate that we will be like Christ, redeeming the world, not only by words, but consider part of that work of redemption of those 33 years perfectly planned was to spend 30 of them in that hidden sacrifice of his hidden life in Nazareth. Okay, teaching us we don't all need to be preachers, for example, or work miracles, offering up your daily sacrifices as a domestic mother, as a worker. That's St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary. What else did they do in this life? They do that faithfully for the love of their divine Son. And they're the greatest saints in heaven. Okay? And then what else do we contemplate in our Lord? Did he have great success? Well, for a moment, and then they all turned on him. Right? And that could befall us as well. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. We should not be dismayed. Right? You have your plans of how you're going to raise your family and your kids. They're going to get this perfect formation and come out just so. And all of a sudden, adolescence happens and things. It wasn't as you planned what's going on. Okay? Well, and even one of you has betrayed me. Right? It's a mystery of iniquity. But all of this is under God's providence as well. Okay? We do the best we can, and by what we suffer, by what we don't choose, what we don't desire, we will probably achieve more for them and for their salvation. Okay, by your passion and your cross, you redeem the world. Okay, by our passion and cross, that's what we're going to imitate as well. It's going to be our lot as members of his mystical body. We're going to pass through this passion and death as well. Okay, never lose sight. Repeat, not my will, but thine be done. Okay. And to recall, in this Ite Missa Est, it also reminds us of Pentecost, no? When the apostles are sent, and how they were timid, but now are filled with courage by the Holy Ghost and his gifts. And we should never lose sight of, and again, even from the Christus Factus Est Pro Nobis that we'll sing in the Triduum of Christ, how he became obedient for us, obedient unto death, even death on the cross, then ends in exaltation. The whole Triduum, all of Lent is pointing forth to his triumph. Lest we make the mistake of conceiving of our Catholic life, or even the redemption as Christ died for our sins. Okay, that sounds very Protestant, if we just limit it to that. He just paid this debt. Christ, traditus est propter peccata nostra. He was handed over for our sins, he died for our sins, but he rose for our justification. And St. Thomas Aquinas spends time in the Summa explaining how the resurrection is to save us. This completes the mystery. By his resurrection, he communicates to his human nature and through it to ours this partaking in the divine life. Okay? We are made, whom do we receive in Holy Communion? Not the corpse of Christ, but Christ as he is at the right hand of the Father. And what happens if we're in the presence of Christ and the resurrection? This is where the fruit of the resurrection, this new divine life, is applied to our soul, this victory over the world, over sin, over death. That's why his grace is sufficient for us to resist sin. Okay, that's why, and what else happens in heaven, but we are taken up. Okay, as he becomes substantially present, St. Thomas mentions how he's only physically extended in terms of space at the right hand of his Father in heaven. How do we connect those mysteries? But to understand that when we receive him, his body, blood, soul, and divinity in Holy Communion, we are in union with his body as it is at the right hand of the Father. So mystically we participate in his ascension, right? We are taken up with him at the right hand of the Father, where he lives to make intercession for us, where he's celebrating every Mass throughout the world until the end of time. And so to meditate likewise, that at the end of every Mass, we are sent, we are filled with the Holy Ghost, we have received the Heavenly Spirit. And so we go forth to convert the world in the name of the Most Holy Trinity. And lastly, the seventh phrase, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Archbishop Sheen connects with the last gospel. And here we can see how fitting it is that the end of Mass, as it has developed, is a reference to the beginning from all eternity, before creation, right? Through whom all things were made. In the beginning was God and was with God, the eternal Word. And that now his whole mission, as he came forth from the Father, is to go back to the Father, bringing us with him, that he goes to prepare a mansion for us. Okay, that in the end, the whole purpose is that we might participate as the whole of creation simply burst forth from his infinite love and generosity and goodness, which longs to share, right? That now he wants to complete that by incorporating us into his very divine happiness and beatitude. And so some people see even the whole Summa Theologica structured this way of the exitus, the coming out, the coming forth, as he describes the creation, man, and then Christ, the Redeemer, the Mediator, to this reditus, to this return to God. Okay, and this is what we contemplate in Holy Mass. We begin in the name of the Holy Trinity, no? And then we end it contemplating his eternal glory, as he was in the beginning, and then how he came to earth, and how does it end? Et vidimus gloriam eius. And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, we will participate in that beatific vision. As St. John says, St. Paul says, now we know through a glass dimly, then we shall know even as we are known. Okay? St. John says, we are sons of God. What we will be, it cannot even be expressed. We don't understand it even by some sort of external adoption, but we'll be taken up into the life of God itself. Okay? That we will participate in his beatitude without losing our individuality, obviously, but that we will, in his light, we will see light. That we will be participate in his glory, and thus we can contemplate at the end of every Mass, as we're even following the mysteries of the Rosary as well, the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who represents us, and how then she is crowned in glory, is representing the perfect bride of Christ, for whom Christ died, made glorious before him. With that then, we end this meditation on the seven last words of Christ. Again, I encourage you to read the work of the great Archbishop Fulton Sheen for further meditation on this topic. And I hope this has served to help you enter in more deeply to all the mysteries of Holy Week we're about to enter. So now let us close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. And as we have prayed for the intentions of the Holy Father, I will now give you a blessing to end these exercises, whereby we can gain a plenary indulgence. So have renewed the contrition in your heart for all of your sins, and this desire to obtain this plenary indulgence for the remission of all of the temporal punishment due to your sins, or for the those of the poor souls in purgatory. Benedictus omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper. Amen.